Matthew chapter 25 verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you?" Then the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger and naked, or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "I assuredly say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. If I ask you, when was the last time you were discussing with somebody about the certainty of judgment? Right? You were engaged in a conversation and you ended up talking about judgment. If you can think back, was it a week? Was it a month? I think we could hardly remember, right? That's not the topic we ever discuss, right? That's the topic we always want to avoid. Maybe it's a long, long time. And one subject that more than death that people want to avoid is the certainty of judgment, right? It's as if there is a, you know, inbuilt mechanism in us to kind of never think about it. The thought of each of us one day will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each of us, and we'll have to give an account to the Lord. It's not a very comfortable topic to any one of us, right? We want to avoid it. And it's because men in general avoid this. It kind of gives them a green light to go and sin freely as they want. If judgment doesn't exist, men have no restraint to control them from all the sins that they want to do. It's as if they are let loose to do whatever they want, and that's what people prefer. And then most in the world, from the young people to the old people, they never take judgment seriously. How much ever men may ignore, Scripture says that even in the natural revelation, even in the general revelation, Romans 2, for example, says that each one of us in our own conscience, every man in this world in his own conscience knows that there is going to be a day of judgment where he has to face God and give an account to every sin that he committed. There is an inbuilt mechanism, even in the general revelation. Added to that, the scripture repeatedly, again and again, reminds mankind that there is going to be a day of judgment. If man tries to tear apart all the references that talk about judgment, right? Just imagine you're given a liberty to tear every direct or indirect reference where Bible talks about judgment. You know what you will be left? Only with few tattered pages of Bible, right? Because Bible is filled, the whole entire redemptive history, the whole Bible history looks forward to a day, a great day. And the topic of many, many passages, many, many books is that day, the day for which all the days are made. A day when everyone who has ever lived, who lives now and who's going to live, is going to stand before God and give an account of his life. That day where the eternal destiny of every soul will be sealed unalterably. A day of judgment. All the judgments that has ever happened, right? All the judgments the scripture records, whether it is the fall of man, the cursing of Adam and Eve, or the destroying of Noah's world by flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, or the judgment on the nation of Israel, or any earthquake, any tsunami, or any famine, or anything that has happened, any calamity that has come into this world, all are reminders, all are foretastes of the coming great day of judgment. There is going to be a day of judgment, and God never fails to remind people that it's coming. It's coming. In every generation, he reminds people that it's coming. In fact, if there is no judgment day, Jesus doesn't have to come into this world, right? He doesn't have to come. He doesn't have to die on the cross. The entry of Jesus, the Son of God, into this world itself, you know, kind of confirms the necessity of satisfying the eternal justice of God. That's where he came. And there is no way you can escape the inflexible judgment of God without the work of Christ. And cross forever stands as a testimony that there is going to be a day of judgment. The Lord himself speaks about it repeatedly, repeatedly, again and again. Somebody said God spoke about hell and judgment more than he ever spoke about heaven. And he uses terrible, solemn words because the awesome, terrible reality of facing the day of judgment without salvation is unspeakably horrible. And hence the Lord keeps using all kinds of words, right? He warns us with intense words like unquenchable, eternal fire, unceasing torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. They are inescapable. We all love the good sermons of our Lord, right? The Lord is our shepherd, and you know, we want the Lord to speak comforting, loving words. But we think he kind of becomes little harsh, little cruel when he talks about hell. But that's not the case. That's not the case. We don't realize these warnings come out of great love for us. Love always warns us, right? We know from our parents. Our parents love us and hence they warn us. How could we say Jesus is loving if he doesn't warn us with terrible words of the eternal damnation that's going to come? How will we ever say he's loving? And just like his loving words, all the judgments, that all the warnings that he gives us about hell and judgment doesn't minimize his love, but in fact maximizes his love. It also comes with love. And over and over and over and again he warns us about the coming judgment, coming wrath. And he kind of makes us feel the impending wrath, the pressure of the impending judgment, so that men, if not attracted by the benefits of the salvation, they may be scared of the coming judgment and come towards him, right? That's what the Lord does. And as we come to Matthew 25, the last portion that I read, and as he comes to the climax of this great Olivet sermon, he fittingly concludes it with final judgment. right? The passage that I read. And remember, it all started with the question of the disciples. That's the whole context of this passage. They asked, when is the Jerusalem going to end? When are you coming and going to end this world? And he answered them, he corrected their understandings by saying that there is going to be a long inter-advent period between his first coming and second coming. And he spoke about the signs of those coming. And then he told how Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And after that, he told them about his second coming. And as any good pastor, he's a good shepherd. He just doesn't want to just leave the truth in the air, but he kind of draw some applications. If this is how my coming is going to be, how should we wait? He spoke in parables, different parables, the parable of the thief. He said, if I'm going to come like this in an unexpected hour like a thief, you have to wait. Wait how? Wait watchfully. Be awake, wait watchfully, so that it's not a surprise for you. And wait with readiness. That's the parable of the virgins, right? Wait with readiness. Be prepared for a long delay and be always ready. Wait watchfully, wait with preparedness, and then wait faithfully by using the talents that I've given you and serving me faithfully. That's the parable. So we see the final judgment here, concluding it with final judgment, because those who have heeded his voice, taken this warning and obeyed him, are blessed eternally. And those who did not heed this, you know, it was just a Sunday sermon for them. They heard it, went home, forgot about it, right? Did not make any impact. They will be cursed and eternally punished. And if you are here and you think all this story about second coming, all this watching and waiting and ready, all these five virgins and all this talents, this nice story, Pastor, nice sermon. And Monday I completely forgot about it. And that it did not impact any way in my lifestyle. Beware. Wake up. Because you'll have to see all these truths in the reality of the coming judgment. God is going to judge you for all that. So let's look at this passage. There are five headings. We may not be able to conclude it today. I may conclude the four headings today. But we'll have to look at the next one next week. Okay? Let's unfold this passage in five headings. At the outset, I want to tell you what is the main lesson of this passage. I want to clarify a few things. Then we look at the judge. Then we look at the subjects of the judgment and the process of the judgment. The invitation to inherit the kingdom and the curse to depart into hell. Right? Let's take one by one. What is the main lesson? Why do I want to say this first? See, this passage is often wrongly explained and wrongly, you know, interpreted and applied many a times. Because when the king, he comes and introduces the evidence upon which he makes the judgment, look at what he says. He doesn't say, because of your faith, because of your salvation, because of your new birth, justification, sanctification, because you believe the truth, or any of the spiritual disciplines. You know, reading the scripture, praying, attending the church, being faithful to the church. All the things that we usually associate with the coming judgment and going to heaven, none of them are mentioned here. Right? None of that itself is shocking. And what basis is the judgment made? So people who wrongly interpret this and teach it, you know what they say? They often say, this is what they say, on the last day, brother, on the last day, according to this parable, we will be judged basis how much help have we given it to the poor people. Right? How much of social work have you done? It doesn't matter what you have believed. It doesn't matter whether you are regenerated or not. It doesn't matter whether what kind of reformed theology you have. Whether how regular your church attendance, tithing, and no. If you're careful by caring for the poor, by self-denying and helping and being generous with the poor, you will go to heaven. Look at the Lord, how he decides the judgment. Because that is the fruit which basis which judgment will be decided. If you don't help the poor, if you are stingy, If you are selfish, you're going to go to hell. And the final division will be based on that. You'll not believe. I believed that for a long time. I've heard people preach that. Right? I've heard people many years. In fact, there were years where I was very intensely involved in social work and, you know, didn't care about taking care of my own family. Sometimes I've preached that. I've heard mostly Catholics preach this, right? And Mother Teresa's favorite passage is this. It came in the newspaper and all that. She said, and many Christian NGOs preach this. Is that true? You know, we'll have to look at, as Berry and see if that's what the scripture says. There are many problems with that. If, just to state a couple of them, first, then Jesus must be teaching salvation not by grace, but by works, right? It depends on your work, what you do, right? Strictly by human works. And secondly, if heaven is open to anyone who are doing all these social work, helping the poor, you know, what about people who don't believe Jesus? The liberals, the Catholics, the Hindus, the Muslims, you know, who do a lot of other social work, more than Christians, will they all go to heaven? Is that what the passage is talking about? What is the main lesson of the passage? I want to make it clear before I go on and explain. There are many passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are passages in the prophecies, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Job himself, you know, where they say it's our Christian duty to help the poor. Right? There are many passages. In fact, Job says, "Let terrible judgment come to me if I don't take care of the poor." I don't want to belittle that. The Bible in many places, especially the poor, you know, who are poor because of no fault of theirs. The providential circumstance, natural circumstance. It's the duty of us, you know, for example, Isaiah has a lot of passages. Amos is filled with our duty to help the poor. And we shouldn't ignore that. But you cannot take this parable and try to teach that truth. That's not what this parable is teaching. Right? I don't want to belittle. It is a duty, you know, as much as possible from our side, whether he's a believer or no, you know, if they are struggling, oppressed, it's our duty to help the poor. That's a Bible lesson. But you can't take this parable and make that a turning point of judgment and say, your judgment depends on the social work. Right? That's not what this passage, maybe that's a secondary application here. If, you know, that is the case, you know, we just have to remove everything in Matthew. All the 24 chapters that we read and all the next 3 chapters about Christ dying, just put this parable. Just do social work, you are into heaven. Right? Anything, everything will go off if you teach that. So what is the primary lesson of this parable? The context, I think, if you understand the context, the whole context is the coming of Christ. Right? He's talking about how you have to wait for Christ. You have to wait watchfully, you have to wait faithfully, you have to wait in readiness. And here, I believe the Lord is teaching, you have to wait for the Lord with such readiness where the gospel has so much transformed your heart, where you are very seriously, busily, selflessly, compassionately engaged in serving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? It's talking about believers. It's not talking about the general poor at all. Look at verse 40. He highlights that. It's not a general social service. Verse 40. To whom are these services we are supposed to do? Helping, feeding them, taking care of them, meeting them when they are sick and then they are jailed. One of the least of these brethren. One of these least of these brethren. These disciples of Christ. You know, who are these brethren? When his own family, mother and brothers came, Christ said, who are my brothers? Who is my mother? These who hear my word and obey me. Right? They are my brothers. They are my... This is his church. They are his brothers, the children of God, the joint heirs with Christ, who are going to live forever with Christ in his kingdom. And he points to them. Look at... And in that verse he says, one of these who are here in the judgment with me, one of these little ones. Right? On the right side, pointing to them, he says, one of these my brethren. If you understand the old passage, the context of the old passage, he's been talking about the inter-advent period. Right? That period before the first coming and the second coming of Christ, there will be great tribulation. There will be persecution for believers. Their own family will betray them. The brothers and sisters who will be faithful to preach my gospel, who will be faithful to live my gospel, and they are involved in the gospel, they want to be faithful in the church, how will the world treat them? They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be robbed. They may lose their jobs. They may be put in jail. They may be starving. Right? That's what we see in the book of Acts. Even the apostles had to go through that. Paul was naked. He was starving. And when that happens, what should be the response of other believers? Should we avoid them? What did the first century church do to the poor believers? They risked even their own lives. Right? They brought them food. They visited them when they were sick. They took them into their homes when they became homeless, because for the sake of the gospel, for the being faithful to the gospel, they gave them shelters. They hid them from the persecutors, risking their own lives. That's what the Lord is saying. Someone said there is, you know, almost more believers, more conversions that has happened in the last 150 years than all the 1,800 years. Right? And people nowadays know the cost of following Christ. If you understand the cost, you know, some people lose their society, some people lose their jobs for the sake, for the suffering, for the righteousness sake, suffering for the gospel's sake. And Jesus says, when you see brothers suffering for my sake, right? And what you do, in as much as you do to them, you do it to me. That's the whole context, right? Because Jesus always identifies himself with his true church. When Paul, you may remember, Saul was persecuting the church. When Jesus appeared, what did he say? Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? No, he said, why are you persecuting me? Inasmuch as you have done to my church, you have done to me. And it is his church, it is his body. Again, let me clarify, do not misunderstand me. There are many, many passages that talk about helping the poor, and we do that, you know, we have to do that. We are doing it through GRT school, and it has lots of needs, and, you know, I want to encourage all of you as much as you can do, but this passage is not about that, right? That's what I want to make it clear. The lesson is that we are so transformed by the grace of God. Our hearts are so transformed by the grace of God. We commit ourselves to selflessly, compassionately meet the needs of our brothers for the sake of the gospel when they suffer, especially. How you treat the brothers in Christ, that's what it means. How do you treat the church? On last day, Christ will take it as if it is done to him and will judge us accordingly. That's the main lesson, okay? So let me move on. Let's look at the judgment scene. First, let's look at the judge. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Now who is the judge? It says Son of Man. And Bible clearly reveals that all judgment is committed not to the Father. Father is not going to judge anybody. It's all committed to Jesus Christ. Right? Christ will judge every man. The Son of Man. One side it indicates his messianic title that is mentioned in Daniel, who will have dominion, glory and kingdom, and every language and every nation will serve him one day. But it also indicates his humanity. Son of Man who took the nature of man, who came to save us. And it becomes more inexcusable for mankind that He who came to save them is also going to be their judge. Right? You could have been saved by Him, but He is the same one who is going to judge you. He humbled Himself and He is going to be glorified on the day of judgment as the judge of all mankind. And it says, Son of Man comes in His glory. Comes in His glory. We've never seen Christ like this any so far, right? All His glory has been veiled in flesh. And this is the unveiling of His glory. The second coming is the unveiling of His glory, right? How different a person would He look from what we have ever imagined, right? Look at the verse, it says, comes in His glory with all the splendid, with all the glory, majesty. He comes with all the riches, glory of His person. Though He is the brightness of His Father, notice the verse says, He doesn't come with the glory of His Father. It says He comes in His glory, in His inherent glory, in His glory that as a mediator, as a glorified mediator, as a resurrected Lord, in His own glory, full revelation of His glory. Right? When the one who spoke to the dead and they were risen, the one who spoke to the seas and they listened, who commanded demons, who commanded all the disease and even death, we will see His full glory, the essence, divine essence of His attributes. His beauty, His excellence, His perfections, all will be displayed and all will be understood, right? One thing of talk about the glory, but you'll have to perceive it, right? That day every man will see Him, every human being will see Him. The glory will be seen and it will be comprehended that day. When He comes in His glory to judge the world, and it says that He comes with His holy angels, right? A lot of things in that verse. This glorious person will have not only come with His own infinite glory, but He will have a procession, He will have a retinue along with Him, those heavenly beings. They will all empty heaven that day. Heaven will be very empty on that day, right? They'll all be coming with Him joyfully, gladly, and not only serving Him, but they will be instruments for His judgment, right? They will gather all the nations in front of Him. They will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, and they will also separate the tares from the wheat. They will be the instruments who will carry out the judgment. The angels will gather the elect. And it says, He will sit on the throne of His glory. He comes in His glory, He comes with His angels, and He will sit on the throne of His glory. Now He sits on a throne, and that is called a throne of grace, right? We are called to come to the throne of grace and we can receive grace. We are called to come boldly because He is a priest interceding for us. But that day, He will sit on the throne of glory as a judge. And you know, Revelation 20, John gives a further description. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. And from His presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found in them. How can you preach this verse? When somebody comes and His glory is so magnificent, so dreadful, it says the earth and heaven, the entire universe fled from Him. It kind of got so scared, it disappeared, it can't endure His presence, it fled from Him. Can you imagine how poor these words are? And He will sit in that great white throne, the throne of His glory. The whiteness indicates that the fairness, the inflexible justice of His throne, of His verdict, and the magnitude of the judgment, because it is going to have eternal consequences on people, right? We talk about Supreme Court. What is that? Those verdicts are all just temporary and maybe for this lifetime. But the judgment that will come from this throne is going to impact eternity for people. It's going to seal the eternal destiny of everybody. And He's going to come. He will going to sit, and it also talks about the purity of the throne. It says great throne, because great verdicts are going to come from that throne. You know, when the world is rebelling like in Noah's days, eating and drinking, and they will lift up their eyes one day and see that the judge will come. Every eye will see Him. All the people who are sinning and so careless in their path to sin, never thought about judgment, right? Very conveniently we want to avoid judgment. You don't think about judgment that gives you green light to sin as you want. Right? That's what people were doing. They ignored their conscience, which said there is going to be a judgment. They ignored the scripture, which repeatedly warned them. But now here comes the judgment with thousands and millions of angels. Oh, how different he will look in the midst of those angels. Can you imagine? Compared to his first coming. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be a dreadful alarm. So we look at the judge. Let's look at the subjects and the process of judgment, right? Verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. So here are the subjects. Who are the subjects? Is it only India? Is it only America? All nations. America, Britain, Russia, Ukraine, India, Afghanistan, Pakistan. If there was some nation that was Uganda, all those nations that were not known earlier. All nations. It excludes no nation, no man. Every son of Adam to the last son and daughter of Adam. Can you imagine the vast multitude? Every governor, Pilate will be there, Caiaphas will be there, all the Caesars, Nero, Hitler, all the presidents, our own prime minister will stand there, our own chief minister will stand there, every counselor. I just heard, one counselor, he became a counselor and he just had one house. After he became a counselor, he had 17 houses now. He's going to stand there to give an account for all that. Right? He's going to stand there. Now, the justice may not question him. The judgment, when this judge is going to, he can't say it. And no nation can say it is at their internal matter. Because this judge is a universal judge. Right? His jurisdiction extends throughout the universe. Nobody can say it's an internal matter. Don't interfere with us. No one can say. Imagine the august assembly. The vast, innumerable assembly. Everyone, all who has ever lived from the beginning of the time, from all the places, from all the remotest corner of the earth, all nations, people who have died for long ages, God who created them with nothing, can easily gather their atoms now, which is scattered, right? Which is transformed. He can gather them and then make them stand with a deathless body before him, because to judge them for all that they have done with their body and soul. What have you done with your body? They're going to be raised. The whole human race come in the presence of this judge. And what is the process of judgment? So we see everybody are subjects of judgment. The process of judgment, verse 32 outlines that. It tells us that there's going to be an eternal distinction that he will make among the nations. And it will be done with the precision that a shepherd will conscientiously separate a sheep from the goat. Right? People who understand sheep and goats during those days, they understand this. Generally when the sheep are let loose, the goats are let loose, there are mixed herd seen along the hillsides. But when they're gathered in the night, when they're supposed to be fed, generally the shepherds separate the sheep and the goat. Sheep is more of a gentle, more of a fearful and easily scared, easily led animal. But goats are kind of, rough, right? They are fearless. They are sometimes unruly. So it kind of creates all kinds of problems when they are together. So the fighting and all that. So they want to separate that. And what the shepherds generally do is they separate the sheep and the goats when they want to put them to rest or when they want to feed. And the wonder of that process is the shepherds are always 100% accurate. Right? They never mistake. No mistakes done. It's always 100% accurate in that process. And the Lord kind of uses that example and says, That's what I'm going to do. In his coming, he will separate the believers from unbelievers. Right? He will separate one from the another, the tares from the wheat. the good fish and the bad fish, the corn and the chaff, the wicked and the ungodly, here they may dwell together. Right? Even within the church there may be hypocrites. Within families, within churches, within cities, nations, there are mixed now. But the separation will happen on that day. Somebody said, look at, you know, we can't distinguish that now. Even they themselves can't distinguish, even no one can distinguish that, because the weakness of believers are so great. Sometimes, you know, they look like unbelievers. And the hypocrisy of the hypocrite is so great that they look like believers. And so it's very difficult to separate now. But he knows, you can't cheat that judge. He knows, he will separate them forever. He will separate them, the Lord knows that are his. And he will separate them. And this is compared to the shepherd's precise separating of goats and sheep. Right? That's the process. And then look at verse 33. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. The process continues. Right hand always is a place of honor, the place of favor. And it is said, I don't know how accurate, in Greek, in Jewish and other courts, when you are kind of vindicated as innocent, right? In the trial, the innocent and the are called to come to the right, and the accused are called to come to the left, right? That's the process that the Lord is following here. The Lord invites them to come to the right, and the sheep to the right, the goats to the left. Sitting on that glorious throne, he distinguishes every person, every hypocrite who masked himself as believer. They no longer can put their mask. They would have acted like believers, but no more. He will separate them. He will distinguish them. The eternal judge who will separate them eternally. And picture the scene in your mind. The center of that, the royal throne. He sits on that throne. And he is sitting with millions of angels. Millions, as far as your eye can see. There are millions and millions of angels. That's the scene. And there are vast crowd of people in front of him. What a scene would that be? If you could send a drone and take a picture of that, have an aerial view. Oh, it will be a vast scene. It will be an unimaginable scene. And can you imagine the millions of people standing there? Can you see their faces? They're shuddering and waiting with fearful, you know, eyes and hearts, and looking at the judge and what is going to happen next. And the judgment begins, and the Lord starts with separation. The king says, sheep to the right, goats to the left. Goats to the left. And the text says that the purpose of the judgment is not to determine who sheep or goat, right? That's already determined. This is a public separation. Before the judgment began, they were all together. But after the judgment, you see two groups. So that's the process. Now let's look at the invitation to inherit heaven. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those who are on his right, come you blessed of my father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, there is so much in that, you know. I kind of feel sensitive about the timing now. Jesus makes his authority very clear. See, all the while it says the Son of Man will appear. Now, who is talking? Then the king. Right? It's kind of the consummation of Matthew's gospel here. The high point of Matthew's gospel, because the whole theme of Matthew's gospel is what? The kingdom, the king of the kingdom. The kingdom theme weaves itself from the birth, from his genealogy, from the narrative, from his kingdom life in the Sermon on the Mount, and all the parables of the kingdom. Now it kind of comes to the consummation. The king has consummated his kingdom. He's fulfilled all righteousness. He's declared his kingdom, and he is died, he is buried, he rose from the dead, he is ascended, and finally he's come back to establish his eternal kingdom. And now the sovereign king speaks with all authority. and his sentence is going to be the eternal sentence. The king with his authority says, so that has a lot of weight, right? Then the Son of Man saying, it is the king who has established his sovereign authority as a mediatorial king, he speaks. And look, this is a beautiful verse and, you know, inexhaustible verse, I should say. Let's very briefly look at it. And this is the interpretive key for this whole passage. Right? He's inviting them to come into this kingdom. On what basis? Is this the social work? Is it what they have done to the poor? Look at what it says. How did these fine people, these people get this invitation? Look at what he focuses. It all makes it clear. Come. Come, welcome, come to me, come to my throne, come enter my glory. Why? What is the cause? What is the root cause? You who are blessed of my Father. You who are blessed of my Father. That emphasizes the source of their salvation, right? The blessed of the Father. You are entering into the kingdom because my Father has determined to bless you. My Father has predestined before the age began to bless you. And that talks beautifully expresses the sovereign grace. You are coming into my kingdom because the Father has sovereignly predestined to bless you. And the blessing of Father has all the redemptive blessings that is showered on you. Right? Such a statement kind of encompasses the whole doctrine of salvation. All the blessings, God's electing grace, choosing a people before the foundation of the world to make them is blessed. And the blessing of the Father is found in sending His own Son to accomplish redemption on their behalf. The blessing of the Father elects a people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. The blessing of the Father effectually called them through the gospel, right? The blessing of the Father gave them the gift of faith to believe and forgave all their sins and justified them. He sanctified them and He preserved them till this day. That's all the blessing of the Father. You are blessed of my Father. This is the blessing, and enter the rich order of salvation, election, calling, regeneration, justification, all is encompassed in the blessing. And on top of that, you want to see adoption here? Look at the verse. It says, come and what? Inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. It implies something very important. You inherit something how? By earning. No, you inherit something because you are born into that family. Isn't it? Only when you inherit, only when you are son, one rightful heir of that family, you inherit what is not yours because you are adapted into that family. You are a joint heir with Christ. You inherit because you are not only called, you are not only regenerated, you are not only justified, but you are also adapted into that family. So inherit, you belong to God's family. The source of salvation, you are blessed of the Father. The gift of salvation, you inherit the kingdom as His child. So He says, come, welcome, millions of welcome for you. You blessed of my Father, come, you were far away from me. Now come into my kingdom, enter into my glory, enter into my joy. Inherit what? Inherit a house? Inherit a country? He says a kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. It's another beautiful, beautiful and, you know, thrilling expression of heaven, right? Heaven which we can never imagine. Look at how it is expressed. It's a kingdom. It's the most valuable royal possession of earth. What is the royal most beautiful possession that you can ever, the richest, grand thing that you can ever talk about in those days? It's the kingdom with all its wealth, with all its honor, with all its royalty, the glories of the crown, the enjoyments of the pleasures of the palace, the treasures of the country. That's a faint resemblance of the joys of heaven. The kingdom, inherit the kingdom. You were beggars, now you will inherit the kingdom. And what kind of kingdom is that? It's a kingdom prepared. Prepared. It was prepared. It was prepared by who? It was prepared by the Trinitarian God. Right? The Father designed it and He prepared it with all the greatness of His wisdom and power. And Son, after accomplishing salvation for us, and He went to heaven, on top of that, what did He say? Why is He going? I go to prepare a place for you. And Holy Spirit has been preparing that. It's prepared from when? From the foundation of the world. You see, so much is there in that verse. This happiness, this joy, this infinite bliss is being prepared from the time began. Infinite wisdom, eternal God, Father, Son and the Holy Spirit are preparing this. Can you imagine, my old pastor would say, can you imagine how glorious heaven would be? Think of this. If a God in 6 days can create this beautiful, this world with so much of variety, so much of enjoyment that you cannot exhaust in a lifetime. There's so much in this world, right? And all this was, you know, done casually in 6 days, right? Let there be sky, let there be plants, all this was just thrown away things. 6 days, if He can prepare something in 6 days, such a beautiful, wonderful, enjoyable world. What is it that He is preparing from the foundation of the world? If He takes such a long time to prepare something, and what is, if there's the same God, and what is that going to be? Can you imagine? It's beyond our thoughts. It's beyond that we can talk about. We don't have language. We don't have jargons to express that. We don't have a mind to imagine that. What will you, how will you explain to a small kid born and raised in a slum? How will you talk about all the pleasures of Europe, all the pleasures of all the developed countries and the joyful food and the great food that you will get in other places? He doesn't have the categories for that, right? That's what heaven is, people, for us. It's a thrilling picture of heaven. It's beyond what we can describe. If just the common throwaway gifts of this world is so glorious, even the unbelievers enjoy it, what is it going to be, heaven, which He prepares from ages past, before the foundation, before the time began? It's going to be unutterable bliss and richness, right? And very sweet, look at this. He says, prepared for you. For you. It doesn't say prepared for people like you. For you. Particular. Prepared for you. Very, very particularly. Very, very personally. Prepared for you. For each of you. For your taste. For your nature. Just like a mother, right? Which she prepares kind of very favorite food for a child, which is for my child. I know what my child likes. And here is a preparation that is being done from the foundation of the world just to suit you, suit your taste, prepared for you very personally, very particularly. Here Spurgeon says, no, you will never find any bliss there, empty, any crowns there, empty. Oh, it was prepared, but this guy went to hell. Right? No, if God has prepared something for somebody, He will make sure that somebody comes into heaven. If it's prepared for you, it is reserved for you, and you will enter that joy. It talks about particular glory, right? Not only particular redemption, but particular glory prepared for you. And the inheritance, and you know, how long is this going to be? We get something by inheritance that's going to be ours forever. If we earned something because of our capability, because of our, I know, earnings, you know, because of our righteousness, we could probably lose it. Just like Adam lost it, right? When he fell, he was ejected. Will we ever be lost? No. Because we will not inherit as strangers, as foreigners. We will inherit as a birthright. It will never be taken away from us. Because this is an inheritance that's gifted to us, right? And when we go to heaven with all that, you know, that's what we can imagine, the streets of gold, the pearly gates, all that is a big thing for us. That's what we can imagine. And when we go there, at last we will feel at home. Oh, this is what I was waiting for. This is what I was yearning and searching in the world, right? because this is what is prepared for you. And until you get there, you will never feel at home, right? There's a great song, you know, this world is not my home, I'm waiting for my home. And that's a beautiful verse, verse 34. There's so much there, we can go on. And there is a parallel verse in 1 Peter, verse 3, where he says, blessed be God, the Father of Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He has blessed us. Why? According to His abundant mercy. What has His blessing resulted? Blessed of the Father, He has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For what? To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. A very beautiful parallel verse there, 1 Peter 1:3. Can you imagine, you know, when the Lord looks at those people in the right and He says, you know, I kind of imagine Him, you know, smiling with all smiles and joy, looking at them, come blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, what will those words mean to those people who heard it? That's the bliss of heaven, right? To hear those words in our ears, and what joy, what smiles, what congratulations we will have to hear that on that day. And then going on, He manifests that inward reality of being blessed by the Father, of being part of His family, by the fruits of their salvation. So what are the fruits? What is the proof that they are blessed by Father? How do we know they are saved? That's what is illustrated in verse 35 and 36. Look at the fruits. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took care of me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. There are six acts that He lists, right? Food when hungry, drink when thirsty, stranger you took me in your house, naked you clothed me, sick you visited me, I was in prison you visited me. Why does He highlight this? Okay, why doesn't he say anything that we generally are so, you were holy, you did not stain yourself, you were faithful to the church. Why? I think one reason is because this is a public judgment. General public judgment. And judgment is always based on what? Salvation is based on faith, but judgment is always based on works. Right? Everywhere Bible says judgment is going to be based on works. So here He kind of establishes the fairness of His judgment, the equity of His judgment, by bringing these people into the kingdom in the public view before everybody. And He endorses and demonstrates the acts of the deeds to show the fairness, that the deeds doesn't qualify them. It is their redemption, it is their salvation, which changed their hearts, which resulted in those deeds. And those deeds are presented before the public, before the judgment court, as thing that is proof that they are really redeemed people, that they are true believers, right? Those verdict. And He speaks about again about the verdict before that assembled, august assembly, so that even their enemies could understand the fairness of His judgment, right? Because even humanity, when they see these kinds of work and these kinds of love, they don't have anything to say. And He isn't saying, come into my kingdom because you know and I also know that you are the elect. Though nobody knew, you were a secret disciple. Right? He doesn't say that. Nobody knows. He's saying, come into my kingdom because you are chosen. And the reason that you are chosen, we know that you are chosen by the way that you have lived. Right? The acts that you did, and that's the mark of salvation. Mark of salvation is always what? It's the righteousness. Right? And what is righteousness? It's obedience to the law of God. And here, He emphasizes the obedience to the second tablet, which is love to our neighbor, selfless love to our neighbor. You love your neighbor as yourself. That's what is emphasized here. He will judge the world by that same rule, right? God will always judge the world by righteousness. What does that mean? By the standard of the law. That's how the world is going to be judged. It doesn't mean they did not keep the first tablet. Right? They kept the first tablet, and that was manifested by their selfless love to their neighbor. And in this particular case, when the public judgment is being announced, he highlights their righteousness with respect to keeping the second tablet of loving their neighbor. Right? And their loving deeds, especially to believers. And there could be people who are there, you know, who are poor, right? He says, one of these. And there could be people among that crowd who did not do this. They did not have the capacity to do that, right? It is not a general thing. This is the only deciding criteria. There could be people who have not done this. They didn't have the capacity to. He highlights one aspect of that here. That's what we need to understand. So you ministered to me. And look at 37. You know, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we do all the 6 things for you? Notice, you know, it is, he says, he doesn't call them the social workers, he doesn't call them the good workers. What does he, how does he address them? 37, then the righteous will answer him. Right? The righteous, it talks about imputed righteous, it talks about being righteous before God, and their righteousness, their justification before God are demonstrated by their works. Right? So they say, Lord, when did we see you? We've never met you. We've never remember being generous to you. You've gone for a long time. They're surprised that the poor and worthless service that they did to these believers is being noticed by him. And he says, when did we meet you, Lord? We don't recognize that. Verse 40, the king will answer and say to him, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these least of my brothers, you did it to me. Inasmuch. That's an important phrase. There is a big book, famous book called Inasmuch. Right? The way you treated them. The way you treated my brethren. One of the least of my brethren. They're standing there among them, whom he's not ashamed to call them brothers. In that context, before the second coming of Christ, there was persecution, there was great tribulation, and these brothers in the midst of, in the teeth of the tribulation, they were faithful to him. They obeyed him, they were faithful to the gospel, they were persecuted, they were put in jail, they suffered starvation. And what did these brothers do? What you do to one of these of my brethren who suffer, you did it to me. The depth of the intimacy that I have with them, the union, again the grand truth of the union, believers' union with Christ, because they are inseparably united to them, united to Christ, whatever you did to them, inasmuch as you did to them, the way you treated them, you treated me. Do you think I was not there? No, I was there. I was there all the while. Whatever we do to other brothers, he takes it as if done to him. And this is not here, but emphasized throughout the gospel. For example, Matthew 18:8, whoever receives one of these little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever, whatever you do to a fellow believer, and whosoever shall give a cup of water to drink in my name because he belongs to me, verily I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Because it's done to him. And done to him, kingdom is for people who serve Christ by serving his brethren, right? Reason you have done to one of these least of my brethren shows the fruit of the genuine salvation for you. Right? That's the fruit of your genuine. I will judge you on the last day basis that. That's what he's saying here. How did you treat your fellow believers? How did you treat your church, which is my body? How did you treat the church? Your judgment is going to be based on that. That's simple as that. It talks about needy, hungry, because those time, you know, the believers were identified with all those marks because they lost their jobs for the gospel. They lost their property, and you see first century church coming to the head. You see all the churches, you know, helping the Jerusalem church and other churches who are struggling, who are being persecuted for the gospel. And even today, that is happening in so many places. When you serve the fellow believer or sister in Christ and give yourself for them, you hate them in the time of need, Christ says, it is equivalent to doing that to him. That to him. Compassionate service to one another. It's a natural outflow of Christ working in us, right? Christ working in us, and it's the evidence of kingdom life. And no one is insignificant in the kingdom life. Oh no, you help the pastors. No, it's not talking about the pastor. The least of the brethren, right? Even the least, because the least have the most needs. Even the least suffer a lot. Even the least of the brethren, those who are gathered there, and your sovereign grace, you know, your election, your redemption, your imputed righteousness is all determined by the service you render to the least of the brethren. And that's the external mark of your salvation. And I will judge you on the last day basis that. That's the lesson. That's the lesson. We will look at what happens to the left side goats next week. If you're getting anxious, then why did Pastor get into that? Is he going to continue for another hour? No, I'm going to conclude now. We'll look at that next week. Let me conclude with final few application thoughts. Look at the solemn day of last day judgment. We cannot, think of that too much. Right? And why does God keep bringing that before our eyes? I believe the Lord does it because nothing sanctifies us, nothing helps us to, you know, think about our salvation, about our Christian life more seriously than the topic of judgment. Right? Because once the judgment happens, once we die or once we leave this world, there is no change that's going to happen, no transformation, no opportunity to repent. If we were mistaken about our salvation, there is no way we can make any change. Any change can happen only now. And that's why before he comes in that judgment, the Lord mercifully brings this before our eyes. He sits on the throne and he summons that vast crowd, kind of gives a glimpse of that picture so that we may benefit from that. How can we benefit? Do we realize that this Jesus, who's despised now, the Jesus who was born in the manger, who was hated, ridiculed and crucified, and today whose gospel you're hearing, maybe you're not taking it seriously, he's going to come in all royal glory in one day, and he's going to sit. As believers, it is a great comfort, but as an unbeliever, do you realize the Jesus that you despise, the Jesus whose invitations you take it lightly, is going to come one day as a judge, and that day is not going to extend any mercy. Today he's here through his word and he's saying, listen to me, I'm going to come and judge you. The reason I'm not come is that I want you to repent today. Listen to me, I am going to be the judge. And how horrible it's going to be condemned by the same one who can also save you. Right? He can save you today. And if you refuse him, he is the same one who's going to come in judgment. What excuse will you have before him? How many times he spoke to you to come and be saved? He says, come today, believe in him. Realize all the nations, no exceptions. All of you sitting here, oh, I'm not going to be part of this. You may ignore to be part of this sermon. You may ignore to be, recipient or remembering this sermon, but you're not going to be ignoring that day. Even if you die, he will raise you with a deathless body to judge you for all the things you committed in this body. What are you going to do? And this trailer is presented to you in mercy, people. Are you going to be on the right or are you going to be on the left? Imagine yourself today, right? Sheep to the right, goat to the left. Where do you see yourself today? Oh, they never, never go to the left. I was so scared to preach that. I thought, at least let me delay it for a week. That's a scary topic. That's a very, very scary thing, to be on the left. Very scary thing. And look at the process of the judgment. It will be basis the works. You can claim that you have faith, but judgment everywhere is based on works. Where are your works? Do you believe in Christ? If you believe and it doesn't have any works, it's going to be accounted as the faith of the devil. Oh, I'm very scared. No, that's not enough. Where are the positive works, positive evidences of your faith? Oh, how it should make us seriously think. It's not talking about, you know, as a proof that you were never a drunkard, you were never an adulterer, you were such a moral Christian, you were such a... He's not talking about all that. Can you see what he's saying? He's not condemning people because of what they did. He's condemning people because what they refused to do. Sins of omission are the basis of judgment, and sins of omission by failing to render your duty, loving duty to your fellow Christians, is going to be the basis of your judgment. That's a scary thing to think about. And how desirable, people, to have this vision and examine yourself with judgment, honesty today. How should we thank God that we are not standing in the left now when it is too late? We can't do anything that time. But here you are. You have an opportunity to repent. You have an opportunity to change your mind and heart by the grace of God. Right? And what foolishness it is to procrastinate. Think about it. As if, you know, we can say, we can give, death will give an advance notice to us and we will know when will end will come. No. We don't know when our end will come, when Christ will come. Neither do we know this offer of grace is going to be extended for us. There may come a time where God may refuse to call us, right? We may have reached a limit. Today Christ is calling you. When we enter eternity, it's going to be end. Right? How important for us to determine our character today. Am I truly the sheep? Or am I a goat in sheep's clothing? Where are my positive works? Where are my services to my believer? May God help us to examine our hearts. Let's pray.